From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because truth matters. To find out more about the Christian Research Institute, Christian Research Journal, Hank, or the Bible Answer Man broadcast, just log on to our website at www.equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And just a word about baptism and the Lord's table before we go to your questions. I think so often baptism in our modern epoch of time is misunderstood. In fact, often relegated to little more than a water sport. But for first century Christians, it was a matter of life and death. They were living in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. And through baptism, they were overtly denying the lordship of Caesar. Thus, more often than not, being baptized was tantamount to signing their own death warrant. In place of hair gel and dry clothing, the newly baptized might well be dressed in tar jackets and then lit ablaze. The world was not worthy of them. They had glimpsed a new heaven. They had glimpsed a new earth that was beyond the veil, and they knew that in resurrection, the kingdom of God had broken in and would one day fill heaven and earth. And in the same way, the elements of the Lord's table find ultimate fulfillment in the resurrection of all things. As such, Easter and the Eucharist are inextricably woven as one. In place of the Passover meal, those who believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of all celebrate communion. Imagine the irony. Jesus was slaughtered in grotesque and humiliating fashion, and yet his disciples remembered his broken body, his shed blood with joy. Only resurrection can account for that. And I hope that you, as a believer, will recognize the reality of resurrection like those first century Christians did, because if you do, you will live your life by a completely different standard. Imagine willing to face death. Why? Because first century believers knew that they would be resurrected. And if we recognize that truth as we partake of communion, as we are baptized into a fellowship of believers set apart for Christ, taking up our cross, daily following Him, we will no longer live to be politically correct or popular. We will live with eternity in mind. May that be your reality. May that be your life. In fact, this is all about building His kingdom. And this is why we do what we do at the Christian Research Institute. It's why we ask people to stand with us prayerfully and financially. We're living with eternity in mind. The first coming of Christ inaugurated the kingdom. The second appearing of Christ will consummate that kingdom. And the question is, will we, in the meantime, be found faithful? Those that stand with the ministry of the Christian Research Institute, we always want to say thank you too. And so we put a great resource into your hands that can build you up in the faith. And for your gift to the ministry, we'd love to put that resource into your hands. This month, the resource is Fuse of Armageddon. It's a fast-paced novel, but it communicates the logical truth propositions by which believers can live their life by a completely different standard. Get your copy on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or talk to one of our resource consultants at number 888-7000 and the letter CRI. First up today, John in Amarillo, Texas, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, John.
Hey, Hank. I read your book, Afterlife. Thank you for writing such a great book. I just loved it. I read it in 2 days. Couldn't put it down.
Wonderful.
Question from Matt is, on the degrees of rewards in heaven, can you explain more why somebody would receive a greater reward than the other? I just thought that we'd all be equal in heaven. And also my other question to that is, what do you speculate those rewards might be?
Well, remember what I said in the book is degrees of reward in eternity involve both enlarged responsibilities as well as enhanced spiritual capacities. And the illustration I used was that of a master musician who can appreciate Mozart more than can an average music lover. And in the same way, your strenuous training allows you, as it were, to lay up for yourself rewards where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. So, yeah, I mean, my dad used to describe this as pails. You know, they're different sizes, but they're completely full, or using the metaphor, completely fulfilled. So, yeah, we will be able to see the differences in one another, but we will see those differences not with envy, but with complete selflessness. So in heaven, we will be selfless as opposed to selfish. But will we have different stations in life? I don't think that there's any question about that whatsoever. The Bible not only talks about degrees of reward in heaven, but also degrees of punishment in hell. And I love what Jesus said. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. And Paul, of course, explains this so well in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says you can't lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, there's only one foundation for your salvation, and that is Jesus Christ. But you can build on that foundation, and you can either build using precious stones, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. The day of the Lord will reveal what kind of building you constructed on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, if what you built survives, then you'll receive reward. If it is burned up, you'll suffer loss, but you'll be saved, but saved only as one escaping through the flames. So again, he is pointing to those who are selfless as laying up great treasure, those who are selfish, even in their salvation, will escape, but only as one escaping through the flames. But the unified testimony of Scripture is that God is perfectly just, and He will reward and punish each person in accordance to what he or she has done. Not only that, but the Bible is clear that with greater revelation comes greater or stricter judgment. Jesus warned the Pharisees that they would be punished more severely because of their willful hypocrisy. And the Bible as a whole ratifies the notion that not all sins are created equal. Judas's sin, for example, was greater than that of Pilate. And so it stands to reason that murdering someone created in the image of God is greater than thinking a murderous thought. So the God of creation as a righteous judge is going to give to each person according to what they have done. So again, the principle is inviolate. You are saved only through the finished work of Jesus Christ, but you can lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal.
Okay, great. Thanks. I appreciate that. Thanks for the opportunity to speak to you, Hank. Have a good one.
Hey, thank you so much for your call. Thank you for your wonderful comment about my book as well. That book available on the World Wide Web at equip.org, or you can order it via the mailbox, 8500 Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource Consultants is always standing by, 888-7000. And the letters CRI back to the phone line. Steve, Columbus, Ohio, listening on the web. Hi, Steve.
Hello, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. Also, let me say your ministry, even though it's not over the air here, certainly still a blessing to me and many people. We learn quite a bit from it.
Thank you.
I know that you get quite a few questions on Reformed theology, but I had a question more on the Reformed Church itself. I've investigated a few different churches recently here in my area, and I went to one that was an RCA, Reformed Church of America, and I didn't read the statement of faith beforehand, before going, but listening to the sermon, I could kind of tell it was more of a mainline denomination, had a mainline feel. And then I went to another Reformed church, which, again, not doing research ahead of time. However, it was much more decidedly evangelical in its approach and more what I was used to. And I guess my question is, to my understanding, there is no true evangelical Reformed church, evangelical Reformed denomination. And I know a couple of denominations have a large Reformed membership, and I don't know if it's just rumor, but there's been talk that they may split off and kind of form that. And it, personally, I think that would be a good idea. It would be, you know, a little less confusing for congregants to know, you know, exactly the theological background of the church they're going to. I didn't know, just offhand, if you thought that would be a good idea, or even if there's a movement afoot to create something like that.
Well, you know, this is something that's already been done. The PCUSA, for example, was a denomination, a Reformed denomination, that really became liberal. And what I mean by that is they denied the supernatural. They tried to excise such things as the supernatural resurrection of Jesus Christ or the incarnation from their teachings. And then they began to live not by biblical standards, but rather by politically correct standards. And so wherever the culture was going, they followed. As a result of that, the Presbyterian Church in America, or the PCA, was born. They came out of that. And there were two kinds of people involved. There were people who felt that it was important to come out of a denomination that had given up essential Christian doctrine. There were other people that felt, no, we need to stay within that context and try to reform that church from within, which was the calling of some people. So this is a constant struggle. The reason is that so many people are not being transformed by the renewing of their minds, but rather are being transformed by the culture. They're cultural imitators rather than cultural change agents. And so this is something that goes on all the time as churches comprised of people oftentimes are impacted by the culture and lose their moorings because they're no longer tethered to the Word of God.
Right, exactly. And I know you talk a lot about debate but not divide over certain issues. I agree with you, we shouldn't divide over Reformed theology. But for example, if I listen to, say, a John Piper and then a Charles Stanley, while I respect both of them as believers, their messages are going to be a little different. One's Reformed, the other's not. And I just think, particularly for younger believers, it can be a little bit confusing, in that kind of a situation. I think if there was a more clear cut, basically saying we are Reformed, it would make it a little bit easier.
Well, I think it's always easier when you know precisely what someone's doctrinal statement is, but I think your former statement is very, very important. What we should be grounded in, whether you're Calvinist or non-Calvinist, for example, is essential Christian doctrine. You should be so familiar with the essentials that when a counterfeit looms on the horizon, you know it instantaneously. But while we should always have unity when it comes to essentials, because this is the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults, in non-essentials, there has to be liberty, and therefore we should debate non-essential matters with great respect and gentleness, not being divisive in the debate, but rather seeking to learn from one another. One of the things we did on the Calvinist-non-Calvinist issue, for example, is we had a collegial debate modeled, as it were, in the Christian Research Journal, so that people who were Reformed got the very best in terms of arguments for Reformed theology, and people who were not got the very best arguments for a non-Calvinist theology. And then the reader reading this collegial debate could go back to the scripture, and they could become certain in their own minds as a result of being driven back into the Word of God. But again, the mantra is not trite or trivial. It's true in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. If we live by that mantra, as it were, we will be well served, and we can learn from one another in meekness and in humility. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions. Now, I referenced the Christian Research Journal. If you haven't subscribed to the Christian Research Journal, you can remedy that woeful condition by simply going to the World Wide Web and subscribing online at equip.org. Be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions. Stay tuned for that.
While subscribing to the reality that there is life after death, books such as Eben Alexander's Proof of Heaven and Todd Burpo's Heaven is for Real paint entirely different and conflicting portraits of the afterlife. What is a Christian to make of this? And what light does the Bible shed on near-death experiences and life after death? Find out in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription to the journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Don't go away. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will be right back. In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel, Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The typical reading of Victor Hugo's classic novel Les Misérables, which is now an award-winning film, is as a choice between legalism and grace, between Pharisaism and authentic Christianity. However, a better reading is to take the story as posing a choice between conservative Christianity and liberal romanticism. Other topics include the contradictory recollections of near-death experiences, when religious doubt grows agonizing, are dinosaurs and dragons in the Bible, what denomination should I join, and much more.
Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Fuse of Armageddon is Hank's fast-paced novel following hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn through a nightmare of end times intrigue and uncovering the full-life horrors of a real-life eschatology that millions of Christians hold dear. It's our thank you for your gift of ministry support today to help CRI create more broadcasts, books, and other resources that share the essential truths of Christianity. Your partnership matters. Visit equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI to give your gift and request your copy of Fuse of Armageddon. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we will now go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Derek. Derek is listening in Fayetteville, North Carolina, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Derek.
Hi.
Nice to talk to you.
Hi. Yeah, I just wanted to get some clarification between the words put away and divorce. A little confused. Are they two separate things, or are they the same thing? If a man puts away his wife, is that the same as him divorcing his wife? Or
yeah.
Is it something different?
No. Those are used synonymously in the Word of God. For example, where Jesus says, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife or puts his wife away must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who puts his wife away or divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. So those words are used interchangeably. Some of the translations use put away, others divorce, but the same idea is in mind.
Oh, okay. So if I can ask one more question. So
sure.
If I divorced my wife and I want to marry another woman and there was no infidelity, now I can't.
Well, let me ask you this. You were a believer?
Yes.
And you divorced your wife?
Well, yeah. Well, actually, she divorced me, but...
Well, I mean, I think that's significant. If she divorced you, it's different from you divorcing her. Was she a believer?
Yes.
So both of you were believers, and you got a divorce.
Yes.
So what the idea is if you are genuine believers, you have committed a sin, and you will do everything you can to seek reconciliation. However, if you have a said faith as opposed to a real faith, you're going to live by the dictates of your own will, do it your own will, because you think what you think is better than what God thinks. So the point here, I think, is that if you really want reconciliation, you should work towards that reconciliation, but you should also recognize that it is a two-way street. For true reconciliation or forgiveness to take place, there has to be someone who is willing to forgive and someone who is wanting to be forgiven. Then genuine reconciliation can take place in the marriage. But if, in fact, your wife who divorced you doesn't want any part of reconciliation, and she ultimately closes that door by marrying someone else, or through death, then you're no longer bound in that circumstance. But I think as long as the doorway or the path towards reconciliation is open, I think that's something that you should pursue.
Oh, okay.
Fair enough?
Oh, that's fair enough.
Okay. Appreciate your call.
Thank you.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. Harry, Leawood, Kansas, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Harry.
Yeah, I've got a question for you, Hank. A friend of mine at work is reading Relentless by John, and I don't even know how to pronounce his last name, Bevere.
Yeah, John Bevere, yeah.
Bevere, yeah. I was just wondering where he stands.
Well, he's a typical Word of Faith teacher, someone who teaches that faith is a force, that words are the containers of the force, and that through the force of faith, one can create their own reality. So he has a completely unbiblical notion of what faith is. In biblical theology, faith is a channel of living trust between an individual and their God, and faith is only as good as the object in whom it is placed. So it's not faith in our faith, it's faith in our God. Faith in our own faith is credulity. And anyone that teaches that is leading people astray. But anyway, he goes on to teach false doctrines like Christians should have total prosperity. And he runs with false teachers like Benny Hinn and Marilyn Hickey and the late Oral Roberts. And he thinks that God is restoring the prophetic to turn the hearts of his people back to him, and the prophetic in terms of being able to foretell the future. So, yeah, this is a guy that has more theological hang-ups than a dry cleaner.
Okay, that answers my question fully. I sure appreciate it, sir.
You got it, my friend. Back to the phone line. Sean next. Well, Sean is listening in Fayetteville, Arkansas. Hi, Sean.
How you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Doing good, doing good. Hey, it's starting out very early in the ministry, and I'm seeing sort of a disconnect, and I just hope you can help me. There was a previous broadcast I was listening to, you know, a guy ask you questions about, you know, professing believers, and you mentioned to him, well, there's people that profess, but they don't necessarily possess Jesus. And whenever I'm talking to people, you know, and learning how to try and disciple people, you know, through my church here, it's difficult whenever I think about that, because I have a picture in my mind of people that profess Jesus is maybe somebody that never went forward and said, okay, you know, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, you know, and I'm kind of a black and white guy, so I'm thinking that they've never confessed Jesus with their mouth that he is Lord, and, you know, maybe they never really believed that God raised him from the dead, because that's a very black and white requirement that Romans 10, 9 gives us. And then he goes later on to say that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So answer me this. In what situation, maybe a tangible example of somebody that would profess to know Jesus but doesn't necessarily possess him, because it seems very, very simple to hear the message of the Word of God and, according to Romans here, you know, accept the salvation that Jesus provides for you. So I'm wondering how somebody can really just kind of profess it, but not necessarily possess their inheritance in heaven, if that makes sense.
Sure, yeah. Well, remember Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, and again, the operative word here is says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, perform many miracles? And then I'll say to them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So these are people who say they believe as opposed to genuinely believing. So if you look at Judas in this context, well, we would have looked at him from a human perspective and said, he says he believes in Jesus Christ, but Jesus knew better. He knew that Judas was there not because he loved the master, but rather because he loved what was on the master's table. Conversely, what you have in Romans chapter 10, 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, belief there is not simply knowledge. It's not even professing or agreeing that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is trusting in Jesus Christ alone, which is to say that you are confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you're believing with your heart that God raised him from the dead. So you believe that God is not only the one who knit you together in your mother's womb, spoke and the universe leapt into existence, but raised Christ from the dead, then you will be saved. And no one can say, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. But this is a not just profession with the lips, but it is the deep confession of the heart. It's deep belief that is inevitably accompanied by confession. And again, that belief is knowledge, added to that knowledge, agreement, and added to that agreement, trust. So it is not only knowing, it's not just agreeing, it's trusting or depending on Jesus Christ alone for everlasting life. And that's encapsulated in that word belief in this passage, Romans 10:9.
Okay. Well, and that's great. I appreciate that answer. Some of the individuals that I talk to, you know, later in life, they struggle with things, strongholds or whatnot, and then they, you know, hence the reason why I'm calling you, getting some insight about profession, is they're like, well, you know, they get in certain circles and they think, well, you know, I hear that maybe I'm just a professor because I don't have fruit and maybe I didn't really understand the gospel, but whenever I went and I prayed that prayer, I accepted Jesus. But would you agree with the fact that, you know, when somebody is redeemed and saved by going down the Roman road or maybe, you know, praying whatever prayer that they pray, that their belief may not be 100% in what they're doing, but the Holy Spirit is working on them, and that they have made a profession of that faith, maybe not knowing everything, but knowing that, you know, they need Jesus in their life. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. There are a couple of things that I would say about it. Number one, I think it's really important that we do not subtly deceive people by giving them a false view of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. What it means is that we say we're sinners in recognition that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we're willing to repent of that sin, which genuinely means a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of the will, and then receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Now, we are then willing to take up our cross and follow Him, which is a very difficult thing to do. It's dying to ourself and living for the Savior. And so many times, as I just began to say, when someone, maybe even well-intentioned, tells you just pray a prayer or check a box, you are being subtly deceived in terms of what it really means. It means that I am now going to die. I'm literally going to give up my life and live the crucified life, take up my cross again, and daily follow Jesus Christ. So I think it's important that we're genuinely communicating what is communicated in Scripture. So the cost of discipleship oftentimes isn't communicated when someone communicates the gospel and people become converts as opposed to disciples who follow Jesus Christ. And we're not called to be converts. We're called to be disciples.
Sure. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're any less saved, so to speak, but they're misinformed with what it actually means. But that was well said, and I appreciate the answer.
Well, thank you so much for your call. And again, I think it's really important, and I will, because of its importance, underline this or underscore this when we come back from the break. I don't want anybody to misunderstand what I just said. And sometimes in the saying, what you're saying can be misconstrued or misunderstood. What I am saying is that for someone to be genuinely born again, born from above, they have to recognize that they're a sinner, repent of their sin, and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And when you receive Him as Savior and Lord, you are set apart through baptism, where you say, I am buried to my old life. I'm raised to newness of life through His resurrection power. And here, from this day forward, I am living not for self. I'm living for the Savior. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means, and the operative word here is willing, you are willing to follow Jesus Christ so that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord of your life. Coming back from the station break in just a few moments, I want to underscore what I just said by reading something from David Platt's book, Follow Me.
Honest truth seekers and agenda-driven atheists rarely pose the same questions, but both ask whether any non-religious scientists and scholars challenge neo-Darwinism and support intelligent design. And the answer to that question may surprise you. Find out in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. To start your subscription to the award-winning Christian Research Journal, call 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank will be back with more right after this.
In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. While affirming that there is life after death, books such as Eben Alexander's Proof of Heaven and Todd Burpo's Heaven is for Real paint entirely different and conflicting portraits of the afterlife. What is a Christian to make of this? And what does the Bible say about near-death experiences and life after death? Other topics include moral damage and spiritual repair in post-traumatic stress disorder, the problem of applying just war theory to the modern war against terror, the distorted grace of Joseph Prince, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. When you're wondering, what does the Bible have to say about that? CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast are here to help. But each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through friends like you to make it happen. Your gift of ministry support today will help produce more of the broadcast and resources you trust. When you give, we'll thank you with a copy of Hank's novel, Fuse of Armageddon, a tale of intrigue, adventure, and surprising answers about the end times. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org to order your copy now. Here's more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Just before we went to break, I mentioned that I want to read something out of David Platt's book, titled Follow Me, and then we'll go back to our questions and provide answers. But I think it's so important to underscore what David Platt says in Follow Me when he writes that there is a deception that has spread like wildfire across the contemporary Christian landscape. Just ask Jesus into your heart. Simply invite Christ into your life. Repeat this prayer after me, and you'll be saved. Should it alarm us that the Bible never mentions such a prayer? Should it concern us that nowhere in Scripture is anyone ever told to ask Jesus into their heart or to invite Christ into their life? Yet, that's exactly what multitudes of professing Christians have been encouraged to do, and they've been assured that as long as they say certain words, recite a particular prayer, raise their hands, check a box, sign a card, or walk an aisle, they're Christians and their salvation is eternally secure. It's not true. With good intentions and sincere desires to reach as many people as possible for Jesus, we have subtly and deceptively minimized the magnitude of what it means to follow Him. We've replaced challenging words from Jesus Christ with trite phrases in the church. We've taken the lifeblood out of Christianity and put Kool-Aid in its place so that it tastes better to the crowds, and the consequences are often catastrophic. Multitudes of men and women at this moment think that they are saved from their sins when they're not. Scores of people around the world culturally think that they are Christians when biblically they are not. And then he refers to what Jesus says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I think the book is an important book to read because it underscores the hard road of Christianity. The words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 7 are so critical for us to hear. He exposes our dangerous tendency to gravitate towards that which is easy and popular. But Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. But the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. In other words, there is a broad religious road. It's inviting and inclusive. It's comfortable. It's ever so crowded. It's attractive. It's accommodating. The only thing that's required of you is a one-time decision for Jesus Christ, and you don't have to worry about His commands, His standards, or His glory. After making that decision, you now have a ticket, and your sin, whether manifested in self-righteousness or self-indulgent, may be tolerated along the way. But this is not the way of Jesus Christ. He beckons us down a hard road, and the word Jesus uses for hard is associated in other parts of the Bible with pain and pressure and tribulation and persecution. The way of Jesus Christ is hard to follow, and it's hated by many. But ultimately, it is a yoke that is easy. It is a burden that is light. Why? Because when you are in Christ, He lives through you and in you, and therefore you can live the crucified life with real pleasure. Imagine that, with real pleasure. You know, when I was in China, I met so many persecuted Christians. I asked them how they could live in such horrible conditions. They had been vilified in the culture. They had lost their social standing. The answer was always the same, maybe in different words, but always the same. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Look, this is one more reason I want you to read the book Follow Me by David Platt. It's a call to die, but in that it becomes, ironically, a call to live life that is, well, life indeed. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jared next in Kansas City, Kansas, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jared.
Hi, Hank. Appreciate you taking my call today. I love your show.
Thank you.
My question deals with how God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. And I know that there's no conflict in the Bibles, but it just seems as a conflict in Scripture on how God says that, you know, if a person was to think of a murdering thought, that that's actually sin and a murder. So is there some Scripture you could help sort this out and erase us?
Yeah, there's a couple of things I would say about this. First of all, God was not interested in Abraham actually killing his son Isaac. No, far from that, the Bible tells us that the angel of the Lord prevented Abraham from sacrificing his son Isaac. And that demonstrates that God's purpose was to test Abraham's faith, because he was asking Abraham to give complete abandonment of his son to God. So he was testing the father of faith so that we can look to the father of faith as a genuine model by which our faith itself will be solidified. And remember also that Abraham was trusting in God's love, but also trusting in his power. So he willingly obeyed because he believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. So this is not a normative circumstance. It's a non-normative circumstance in which the father of faith really believes God. And we know this for a fact because Hebrews chapter 11 tells us this. It tells us that he trusted in God's power and love, and he obeyed God because he believed God that God would raise Isaac from the dead, even if he followed through on what God was commanding him to do. And so we know this for a fact because he told his servants who were waiting below, he told them, look, we're going to go, but we, after we worship, we will come back. Not I will come back apart from Isaac, but I and Isaac will come back together. So it would be morally wrong for us in this circumstance to fail to recognize that Abraham, the father of faith, trusted God that God would bring his son back with him because he was the only son of the promise. He was the heir through which God was going to fulfill the promises that he had made to him. By the way, the whole idea of sacrifice, of course, is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So here you have God making the ultimate sacrifice of a son on Calvary who is going to be resurrected from the dead, in which we find our own genuine resurrection. So this is a foretaste or portends towards something that will happen in the future. So it's not a normative circumstance. It's a circumstance pointing forward to a non-normative event in which God himself is sacrificed so that we can be reconciled to him, not only for time, but also for eternity. But the idea of sacrifice is not a foreign concept to any one of us. We even as countries ask our sons and daughters to sacrifice so that we might have freedom. Well, that sacrifice oftentimes happens when someone goes to war and then ends up dying in that war. It's a sacrifice that's made for freedom, and we laud that. Well, when we think about this sacrifice, it's the ultimate sacrifice made so that we can be reconciled to God for time and for eternity. And what happened on Mount Moriah points forward to that, points forward as a type to that, and we recognize in that that God's resurrection ultimately frees us from trusting in ourselves so that we can genuinely trust in God.
Okay. That's a solid and clear answer. I appreciate that. Thank you.
Well, you got it. Thank you so much for your call and for your question. I want to mention a couple of things as we close the broadcast. Here's something that I want to underscore for all of us, and that is the notion of Antichrist. And the reason I want to do that in today's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast is so many people are looking at Antichrist as something that only happens in the 21st century. But no, from a biblical perspective, that's not the case at all. The Apostle John actually exposed the identity of the Antichrist. We can know precisely what Antichrist is. What does John say? Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is Antichrist. Why? Because he denies the Father and he denies the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And in his second epistle, John goes on, he warns that many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and an antichrist. So who is antichrist? Anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Anyone who denies the deity of Jesus Christ. It's no small wonder that the essential of essentials is the deity of Jesus Christ. The mother of all questions is this: who do you say that I am? Is Jesus Christ an avatar? Is he a messenger? Is he, as the Mormons believe, the spirit brother of Lucifer, or the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, the Archangel Michael? No, Jesus Christ is the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. He is Theanthropus, God in human flesh, and anyone who denies that salient truth is Antichrist. So Antichrist is not just an individual that arises in the 21st century. Antichrist is anyone who denies the deity of Jesus Christ, whether an institution or an individual. Of course, in the book of Revelation, John identifies both an individual and an institution that represents the ultimate personification of evil. In other words, the archetypal Antichrist. He refers to this Antichrist as a beast who deceived the inhabitants of the earth. And drawing on Daniel's apocalyptic description of evil world powers, he describes an emperor in his own epoch of time who arrogantly sets himself and his empire against God. He persecutes the saints. He violates the commandments. And he demands to be worshipped as Lord and God. A personification in totality of an Antichrist. But ultimately, that Antichrist no longer lives. But Christ, who demonstrated that he was God, does live, and he will come a second time. And when he does, will we be found faithful? I want to leave you with that question. Will you be found faithful? Only one life soon will be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Thanks for tuning in. So long for now.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in your walk with God, just go to our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The typical reading of Victor Hugo's classic novel Les Misérables, which is now an award-winning film, is as a choice between legalism and grace, between Pharisaism and authentic Christianity. However, a better reading is to take the story as posing a choice between conservative Christianity and liberal romanticism. Other topics include the contradictory recollections of near-death experiences, when religious doubt grows agonizing, are dinosaurs and dragons in the Bible, what denomination should I join, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many,
The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.